Continue our feeding of the water of life. This morning we are to be led in a study by Brother David Bailey. He is to present to us matters from the second epistle of Timothy under the heading to stir up the gift of God. Thank God when I recall the unfeigned faith that is in thee. In connection with Brother David's talk this morning, he's asked that we take as a reading, as an introduction, from Paul's second epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. I'd ask David Bailey to speak to us upon the second epistle to Timothy, Stir Up the Gift of God, our first study, subtitled, I Thank God When I Call the Unfeigned Faith That Is in Thee. Brother David, please.
Beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and beloved of Him. We will begin, brethren and sisters, by, for the benefit of those that missed the introductory remarks, and by way of recapping on the background to the epistle, that the Apostle Paul was now in circumstances completely different to those as recorded in Acts 28. The imprisonment on that occasion, he had freedom in that many could come and go as they pleased. The Apostle Paul spoke and preached no man hindering his work. But on this occasion, he is hindered. There is very restrictive circumstances, very dangerous circumstances involved in coming and speaking with the Apostle Paul. It has been suggested, brethren and sisters, that, and I think of all the various different suggestions as to the situation before the Apostle's arrest, that in the time of, as we described it, frenzied preparation by the Apostle prior to his arrest, we find that he was at Crete, we find him at Ephesus, we find him at Philippi, we hear of him going to Nicopolis where he was going to meet up with Titus, who was at Crete. He was sending some back to look after the island of Crete. We then find that he's, and we don't know the real order, he's at Corinth, he's at Miletus, he's at Troas, he's at Ephesus. And they're all very hurried circumstances where he's calling people unto him, he's moving on, he's helping and guiding, he's leaving people in charge, and so on. And then we find him at Troas, where I believe it's more than likely that he was arrested at Troas. Why would the Apostle Paul leave there his precious books and the cloak that was so necessary to him, unless his departure had been hasty and perhaps involuntary? And perhaps it was Alexander the coppersmith, we don't really know, but it's a suggestion, that had tipped off the authorities as to the whereabouts of the Apostle Paul. He was a wanted man, as he was the leader of this forbidden sect. The Apostle Peter had already been executed for the same reason. And as normal, under the normal course of events, the Apostle would have been taken to Ephesus, where the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, Ephesus being the capital of that Roman province, he would have been brought there for trial. He would have been thrown in prison there. And even tradition has the place where the Apostle Paul was put in prison in Ephesus. There's no record of it in the Word. Be that as it may, it seems as if he was in Ephesus. And here it is, brethren and sisters, that the Apostle Paul refers to the fact that all Asia had forsaken him. They didn't want to know him this time because it was dangerous. And here it is, I believe, that we have the tears that are recorded of in chapter 1 here, Timothy's tears, where he pleads, perhaps on the Apostle Paul's behalf, to the authorities. Well, either the Apostle Paul again appeals unto Caesar at Rome, or Rome itself wished to make an international example of the Apostle. Whatever the reason, Paul saw that he was taken to Rome for one reason. And we have that here in chapter 2 and in verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He was there for the ecclesia's sake. That's how he saw it. He was a depressed man. They were not very nice circumstances that he was under. He was at the Mamertine prison, as tradition has it at least, in the famous or the infamous Italianum cell, which was at the bottom of the Mamertine prison. Apparently, it didn't have a door in those days. You were let down through a hole in the roof. It had an oozing spring, causing, of course, being so low down, it to be very, very cold and damp. How very depressing it must have been. He had Luke with him. Both of them, no doubt, would have had the foreboding of knowing that their time was up. And more probably in the apostle's mind, and no doubt Luke's, was the fact that no more could they really serve their God in an ecclesia that had two problems. One, persecution under which they were undergoing, but a worldwide persecution brought about by Nero, and secondly, a growing apostasy. And the Apostle Paul, in this late stage of his life, he was at least in his 60s, probably near to 70, a man who had been worn out by the troubles that he had undergone for the work of the truth. He wanted to see one man, his young, beloved son, Timothy. Timothy's circumstances, we saw in our introductory remarks, was also very depressed. It seems from the record here in 2 Timothy. He no doubt was very, very upset by the apostle's arrest and certain death. He was now on his own. He did not have the support of his father, his advisor and friend. He was also, no doubt, not confident in his own abilities because he was a man who had weaknesses. He was not a forthcoming sort of person. He was quite inhibited. He often would move back from the front of those that would bully him and so on. He would withdraw. How was Timothy going to cope with the problems of persecution and these very strong personality, charismatic type people that were promulgating things that he knew were not right? Well, it's under these circumstances that the apostle writes this letter. And it is a letter, brethren and sisters, that is charged with emotion. whilst it has the vivid and dramatic type examples that the Apostle Paul is known for, the language is highly charged with emotion, and we find that very often the Apostle Paul interrupts his remarks because another thought has come, and he keeps coming back to things, and there is repetition of ideas. He, particularly in the last chapter, as he closes his epistle, will find that the Apostle constantly keeps coming back to things that he's already talked about, and he adds things on right out of context because he's filled with emotion. We get a feeling, brethren and sisters, of the Apostle at this time as he makes what he believes to be his final appeal if he doesn't get to see Timothy before his decease. Well, we saw on the other evening that the theme of the epistle is, as the title of our studies are called, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God." And that's truly what the apostle is about to do in this epistle. On reading on the surface, brethren and sisters, well, we will get that impression that he's trying to stir up the young man Timothy. But when we read behind what he's saying, there is a depth and a power there that will help us to come to see how the Apostle Paul could endure what he endured. And he's trying to help Timothy, his son, to have those same qualities. There are two things that are also themes throughout this epistle. The reason why he wishes to stir up the embers of the spirit of Timothy is because he had a need to endure suffering in the face of persecution, troubles and trial. There was a need for him to stir up that gift because he was going to have to face more troubles. And secondly, there was the need to hold fast to the established truth in the face of growing apostasy. These are the two things that keep coming up throughout this epistle. That is the reason why he needed to fortify himself. And in keeping with that, we find the key words of the epistle, and these are not all of them, we'll come across others as we progress through the epistle. Remember, I put you in remembrance. We saw that that was a key theme in 2 of Peter, whereby I put you, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee, he says in verse 3. And he would put Timothy in remembrance. And he constantly is reminding of him of things that he had been taught. Because those things are the things that are a foundation upon which he can stand. Another key theme is the idea of being ashamed. In verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Don't be ashamed of the truth, Timothy. He says, "I'm not ashamed," in verse 12. He says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." And verse 16, there is another who was not ashamed of Paul's chain. That is Onesiphorus. And so he encourages Timothy not to be ashamed of the truth. And there's only one way he was not going to be ashamed, and that we find in chapter 2 and verse 15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word of God was going to provide the basis for the fortitude of faith and the strength, the understanding whereby he would be able to encounter the trials that were going to come upon him and to stand for the truth as it was once delivered unto the saints. He was to therefore endure hardness as a soldier. Another key theme. He had to stand and be counted amongst them that stand for the truth. He had to give diligence. It's that word study in verse 15 of chapter 2. Or the word diligence in chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 21. Where the Apostle Paul asks him to make haste, to show diligence in coming to him. All of these things are necessary for standing for the truth and upholding it at the end of any age. He says, shun, flee, avoid, turn away, particularly in chapter 2. Turn away from those things that are wrong teaching and those that teach them. Because those things are going to increase. They're going to grow and grow and grow. They're going to make headway, Timothy. You have nothing to do with them. But rather, stand for what is my doctrine and my gospel. It's another key theme. It's not as if it was Paul's own gospel, as if he had written it. It was the gospel that was originally given to him. And so he is to stand for what was right, the very foundations. I'm sorry, I've left out the quotes there for you, if you're copying them down. And there is, in particularly chapter 2 and 3, an emphasis on the idea of the truth. And there is another emphasis on the expression, those things that are in Christ Jesus. That is the place to be in him, surrounded by him, and he in us. If we are in him and he in us, we will be able, as the Apostle Paul will show us, to stand for the truth in those in troublous times. Well, we come then to chapter 1. Chapter 1, we have given an overall heading. An appeal for courage and service in the gospel. In verses 1 to 2, we have the salvation. It should be salutation, not salvation. Salutation of a father to his son. We have in verse 1 that the letter is from Paul. And we have a statement of his purpose in life and in the writing of this epistle. And then in verses 3 to 5, we have Paul's confidence in Timothy's faith, which he forms as the basis upon which he is to make his remarks. And it's the basis upon which he is writing this letter, knowing that upon that faith he will have one who can stand for the truth and uphold it in those perilous times. In verses 6 to 14, we have Paul's encouragement from experience. And in verses 15 to 18, examples to take note of, to avoid and to emulate. This morning we are only going to deal with the first five verses. Well, we're going to read the epistle, God willing, from the point of view of Timothy, who has received this letter. And we can imagine this despondent young man, who was probably around about 35 years of age. And he's very upset He's withdrawn. He doesn't know what to do. How is the truth going to last in the present circumstances? And in comes Tychicus. We believe that Tychicus from chapter 4 was the one that brought this letter, because Paul had sent Tychicus to look after the ecclesia at Ephesus whilst Timothy was to come to the apostle. And no doubt everyone milled around wanting to know what had happened to the apostle Paul, even though they had left him in the lurch. And no doubt there was an anxiety that filled the heart of Timothy as he comes to Tychicus and says, "How is he?" And we can imagine Tychicus saying, "He's fine, Timothy, and here's a letter from him for you." And I could well imagine Timothy, his eyes filling with tears, and going, sitting away privately to himself, unrolling the scroll, and he begins the words in chapter 1 and verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus." And the first thing that would strike Timothy was that this was an official letter. And although Paul uses terms of endearment and of passion, of emotion throughout this epistle, it was an official letter. He wrote with the authority of an apostle. And the reason is, brethren and sisters, I believe, is found in chapter 4 and in verse 1. Because what he was going to do was to charge Timothy. This is the purpose for which he is writing this epistle. And it climaxes in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." He was going to give Timothy a charge. And so it was an official letter on behalf of the one sent by God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul's salutations always give a cameo of the thread of Paul's, or the thrust of Paul's argument throughout an epistle, this has also. He says there that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Literally, it's through the will of God. The word will is thelema, and it means what one wishes or has determined shall be done. And of these seven occasions in which this phrase, through the will of God, is used in Scripture, five of them are used by the apostle in his salutations with the expression, "an apostle, through the will of God," five times. This was God's will, and it was an act of grace. It was God's work. It was His will. As an ambassador of God, he must do the will of his master, whatever that might mean, whatever circumstances that may bring him into. And what was the aim or the purpose of his apostleship? According to the promise of life. The word promise is epangelia, a very common word in the New Testament. It firstly signifies to announce, but it also has the idea of promise. And you see, the paradox in the situation here is he was an apostle. Not just an apostle, he was the apostle sent as an ambassador, one sent as an ambassador to the Gentiles. And he was sent by the most glorious, the most powerful, supreme monarch in the universe. And his duty was to proclaim the promise of life. And here he was, sitting in a Roman prison, about to be executed. And he was very happy to do it. Because it was the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done, was his spirit. It was God who had made the promise of life, and Paul believed it. And this becomes an oft-repeated idea through the epistle. We're going to have it expanded for us, particularly later on in chapter 1. You know, brethren and sisters, we have all sorts of promises in life, don't we? We make them and we are promised many things. There are different types of promises. There are political promises. There are marriage promises. There are business promises. And there's personal promises. And from experience, they amount to very little, don't they? Very often. But you see, this is a promise by Almighty God. A promise of life. And we can put our trust in that one no matter what happens. And Paul was showing to all that he believed in God. Through all his trials, and through all our trials, brethren and sisters, we can be assured that God is faithful and he will keep that promise. Some have flagged under the pressures of life in recent times. That promise of life, no matter what happens to us, has been dimmed. This life, to some, has meant more to them than the promise of life. So it was in the case of Demas in chapter 4 and verse 10. Let us realize, brethren and sisters, the wonderful treasure we have and how strong and sure is the promise that God has made to all those that put their trust in him. Well, having given his credentials in verse 1 and his statement of purpose, the apostle Paul now addresses Timothy in a less formal manner. He says, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son." And whilst the expression dearly beloved has all of that power of emotion, the word is agapetos, and it simply means beloved. My beloved son, technon. It's child, it's not huios or huios. It means as one produced. And it gives prominence to the fact of birth, says Vines. So it's talking about not the position or status of sonship, as huios means. It has the idea of where he came from. And the Apostle Paul was the father. He had begotten this young man. You are my son. You've come from me. I am the one that has begotten you. And he wants him to grow up like his dad. And there is, in fact, a very heavy emphasis in the epistle on the matter of heritage. We're going to see some of that in a few moments. And he says, grace, mercy and peace, unmerited divine favour, and mercy from one who is able to provide that which the recipient has not, and peace, which is as a result of the other two virtues or qualities. You know, it's only in these final epistles of Paul to Timothy, the two epistles to Timothy and Titus, that the apostle adds that quality of mercy to his salutations, because he realized that there was the need of mercy in these latter times. And these blessings were going to come through another father and son relationship, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And now Paul's emotions flood forth, and he says in verse 3, I thank God. Literally it is, I am having thanks to God. It's in the present continuous. I am having thanks to God. He is being filled with thanksgiving to God. Why? Well, we're not told that until to verse 5. Because from the end of that expression, I thank God, whom I serve, and so on, right to the end of verse 4, is in parenthesis. And he expresses what he gives thanks to God for in verse 5. He says, I am giving thanks to God, or having thanks to God, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. That was what he was thanking God for. And so, and despite of all the inconvenience and circumstances that the apostle was in, those depressing circumstances, that the truth was failing, and there were those in it that were going to cause it to fail, it was being persecuted, and the apostle Paul was concerned about those things, he says, I am being filled with thanks to my God. Why? Because that young man has got unfeigned faith, unlike so many about him. But the emphasis here, when he says, I thank God, is on God. I am having thanks to God. And just on the mention of God's name, the Apostle Paul goes into this parenthesis, whom I serve from my forefathers, whom I serve. The Greek word is, unfortunately, my overhead projection artist is not picked up that it was a U, or maybe it was my original bad writing. The word is latruo, the word serve, and it means to worship or to minister. To worship, and it's used in those ways in the Word of God, and to minister officially. It is used of hired servants. And so he says here that he serves God and he worships God. As far as Paul is concerned, there is no distinction between daily service and worship in the temple. As far as he's concerned, it's one and the same. The law of Moses taught that civil, commercial, and family life were all religious. That was what he was brought up on. As far as he was concerned, the law taught that thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. Why? Because it teaches you to rise up and respect God. Or you were to have a just balance in selling. Why? Because God is just with you in his dealings with you. You see, brethren and sisters, worship should not be a Sunday thing or whenever you're at the hall thing. God cannot be put into a box, nor can his truth. It is not something that can be contained at certain times and certain circumstances. Worship is something, brethren and sisters, that ought to be every moment of our lives, whether it be in our homes, with our families, whether it be on holiday, whether it be at work. As far as Paul is concerned, service to God is not confined to worship. We are worshiping God every moment of our lives. We are remembering him. We are serving him. You know, in the Greek, it literally is, to whom I am rendering service. It's the present continuous again. He says, to whom I am rendering service. You see, in that prison that he was in, he saw himself in service to his God. And here he was sitting in a prison doing nothing. Oh no, he wasn't. He was worshipping and serving his God as far as he was concerned. That was why he was there. And he says, whom I serve or am serving from my forefathers. And you know, the Apostle Paul had a very soft place in his heart, as it were, or had a placed very much importance upon his heritage, where he came from, the benefits of being of growing up as a Jew with the Word of God. He mentions it often in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. He says to the multitude, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. He placed a heavy emphasis upon that background in his life. In Acts 24 and verses 14 to 16, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law. He believed those things, and in the prophets, and herein do I exercise. He still exercises himself upon those things that he received from his fathers, to have always a conscience void of offence towards God and men. In Acts 26, verses 4 to 7, my manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged, for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. You see, he treasured that. He treasured the background from which he came. True, he counted it but dung, the Pharisaic attitude that he had. But he treasured what was given to him in the Word of God. And he grew up with that sound knowledge, as our brother David was speaking of earlier. They grew up knowing those scriptures like the backs of their hands. And he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learnt those things. Well, he did that. He says, not only do I serve my God after the manner of his fathers, he says, not after, as it says there, from my forefathers. It has the idea of after the manner. He was taught the things of the truth. He says, and I do that with a pure conscience. And you know, he makes a big issue of this also in his life. The Apostle Paul made a big thing about having a clear conscience. Once again, the Apostle Paul appeals to the need or to the fact that he has a pure conscience. He says that to Timothy here. And then he says it also before the Sanhedrin. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And he received a slap across the face for saying so. He said it before Felix, and have hope toward God, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. He says it to the Roman ecclesia. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He wanted to express to them that if they doubted what he was about to say, that he would even give his life, exchange his life for the sake of his own brethren. He says, I say it with pure conscience. I really mean this. To the Corinthians and to the Hebrew ecclesia, he said the same things. In 2 Corinthians 12, I think that's chapter 1. I think that's an error there. In Hebrews 13, verse 18. Well, the Apostle Paul made such a big thing about that conscience. And he appeals to us on many occasions, particularly in these epistles, that if the truth was to stand in these last times, that there was a need for a good conscience, not an evil one. Now, we haven't time to read through those. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he says that it was the end of the charge was love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of faith unfeigned. But he warns them against the fact that the conscience could be seared with a hot iron in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. You see, brethren and sisters, we need to think about this. In whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever promises we make, in all our dealings with one another, we ought to live in a good conscience, knowing that God hears us and that he knows what we mean. He knows. And that in all our dealings, we are open with one another. We can say what we mean to another. We're not hiding things. We're not just veiling things. We are always open to one another because we have a good conscience toward God and man. And the thing that Paul is making here, brethren and sisters, he says, I was brought up that way. I was brought up. I've been serving from my youth. Because of the background that I've been given in the Word of God, I've been taught to serve my God in a good conscience, always to be one with my God and my fellow man. I've got nothing to hide. I've had that heritage. You know, we need to do that in our children, to develop a conscience in them, a strong sense of right and what's right and what's wrong. The world today is breeding a race of children that are insensitive to right and wrong. Indeed, they are learning that good is evil and evil is good. That's what they are learning today. And our children are growing up in that sort of environment. And so the apostle says, he says in verse 3 there, that, or it should be, as without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And once again, the Greek is in the present continuous. That is, I am as incessantly, I am having remembrance of you in my petitions. He was incessantly having remembrance of Timothy in his petitions. And as the Apostle Paul prays and he petitions the Father that he might help the besieged ecclesias, he's got constantly a picture of Timothy in his mind. That's what he's saying there. I've constantly got you. As I'm praying and as I'm petitioning the Father, I've got a picture of you in my mind. Night and day. Now, that's an idiomatic expression. It's an expression that represents constancy. Constantly, the Apostle Paul was praying and petitioning the Father to help the ecclesias, to help Timothy, to help the Apostle Paul. And that expression, night and day, is invariably used in association with service and prayer. That's interesting, isn't it? Worship is the same as ministering to God, in service and in prayer. Constantly the Apostle Paul was given to those things. And he says in verse 4 that he was greatly desiring to see him. And Paul's pent-up affection breaks out now. He longs. It's epipotheo. He longs to see Timothy. You know, this is quite revealing of the apostle's character, because he often yearned to see others, as the idea means. He longs or yearns to see others. He yearned to see brethren and sisters in the truth, in person. He longed to see them. In Romans chapter 1, and verses 11 to 12. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 14. In Philippians 1, verse 8. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. He longed to see brethren and sisters face to face, in person. So important was to the apostle were those that were in Christ. Now you have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You have a look at the spirit of the apostle here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. You know, brethren and sisters, he'd only just met them. He was only there for a little while at Thessalonica. He was turfed out of that city. He had to go. But he greatly loved them. He was greatly desirous of them. He was willing to give his own life for them. Those whom he just met. And in Romans chapter 1 verses 11 and 12, he longed to see the Roman ecclesia whom he had never even met. And you see the spirit of the apostle here. He loved those and longed to see anyone who was in Christ. Do we feel about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in that sort of way? Is that how we feel about those that we'd never even met before in Christ? Do we esteem them as that important and that intimate? You see, this is the apostle's spirit. All those in Christ were precious to him, because they are precious to his heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, whilst that was typical of the Apostle Paul's feelings towards those in Christ, we notice that in 2 Timothy there is an intensity of feeling expressed here, because he repeats it with more urgency throughout this epistle, as we've seen in chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 21. He longed to see this young man. And the reason why he wanted to see Timothy, he says, being mindful of thy tears. Now here is the picture vividly imprinted upon the apostle's mind. A picture of the last time that he saw his young son in the faith. The Greek is in the perfect tense. That is, it was a present situation because of a past event. He had a present feeling because of something that had happened in the past. And these were not tears that he's speaking of, that he remembers, brothers and sisters, in this young man. They weren't tears of sorrow, of grief, because he was losing his beloved apostle, although he no doubt felt those things. The word tears is dakru, and it's always used in the sense of earnest pleading. In Mark 9, verse 24, of the father of the boy with epilepsy, he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You see, they're tears of earnest pleading and desire. Luke 7, verse 38 and 44, the woman who washed Christ's feet with tears. They were the earnest, humble tears of repentance. In Hebrews 12, verse 17, Esau sought the blessing carefully with tears, pleading of his father. Hebrews 5, verse 7, Christ in the garden, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. We also have the word in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, of the Apostle Paul, who working amongst the elders, or rather amongst the Ephesian ecclesia, it says there that night and day he served them. There's that expression again. Night and day he served them with tears. And they weren't tears, brethren and sisters, of sorrow. They were tears of pleading that they would take heed to God's word and knowing that from among them there were going to be wolves who would enter the flock. What a contrast to the tears that were shed at Miletus on that beach with the Ephesian elders, who cried out of sorrow of the fact that they wouldn't see the Apostle Paul again working amongst them. That he was going to go, and yet in a few years' time, they didn't want to know him. Well, the Apostle Paul says he yearned to see Timothy because of those tears, that I may be filled with joy. Rotherham says, in order that with joy, and the emphasis is on that expression, that in order that with joy I may be filled. And that expression filled means to make replete, to cram full. And the Apostle Paul had a capacity for joy. In those circumstances, he had a capacity to be crammed full of joy, and that would be when that picture of Timothy became a reality in front of him again. They were depressing circumstances. It wasn't as if the apostle was made of cast iron, brothers and sisters, and that he was oblivious to all the problems, that he just sailed, marched on staunchly through all of those things without feeling anything. He deeply felt those things. It deeply disturbed him and troubled him to see Timothy so lost without his father. And it troubled him, brothers and sisters, so much that he wanted to see Timothy for their mutual comfort and joy. They were both concerned for the ecclesia in that perilous situation. And the Apostle Paul knew that Timothy had something that others didn't have. And it was that quality that Paul wanted to build upon. So he says in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Now this was the thing that he was giving thanks to God for in verse 3. He had continual thanksgiving in his heart because he knew that Timothy had this quality. In the Greek, Rotherham's correctly translates it, a reminder having received of the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Paul had received a reminder. It was something that had happened, an incident that reminded Paul of Timothy and his unhypocritical faith. Possibly something that Timothy had done had been reported to Paul. But more than likely, brethren and sisters, it was by way of contrast to an incident that had happened to Paul. Demas had left them. All Asia had left them. Nobody wanted to know him. No one stood with him at his first hearing. And that reminded him of the unfeigned faith of Timothy. And so he remembers that Timothy's faith was not that kind of faith that they had. Things were too dangerous now. Where was their faith? now that the pressure was really on. Timothy's faith was not that kind. Despite his physical weaknesses, his timidity, his easily being pushed around, his tendency to withdraw, despite being depressed by all the troubles on every hand, this young man had a special kind of faith. It was an unfeigned faith, unhypocritical faith. Now, how do you have an unhypocritical faith? Surely you've either got faith or you haven't. You either believe in something or you don't. How can you pretend to have faith? It's something that you've got. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3 in verses 1 to 10 inquires of the Thessalonians regarding the quality of the Thessalonians' faith. This is a faith, brothers and sisters, that is not a mere accumulation of facts and belief in those things. This is a faith that can be demonstrated under the severest of circumstances. How did he get that kind of faith? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we're told in chapter 3, verse 15, that from an infant, that Timothy knew the scriptures, but he also had it demonstrated to him. He was brought up in an atmosphere, brothers and sisters, of faith. He could see faith. It was bred into him, as it were, because that faith which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, it dwelt first in them. They first learnt the truth, and then, in turn, they taught Timothy the truth. But they didn't. He didn't just learn those doctrines, brothers and sisters. He saw it demonstrated. And it was an unhypocritical faith. They did what they believed in. They stood up under trial. So, in these two, his grandmother and his mother, unhypocritical faith dwelt. It's enoikio, to live, to dwell in. Thayer says, metaphorically, it means to dwell in one and influence him. So, unhypocritical faith took up an abode in these two so strongly that Timothy couldn't help but be affected by it. So it took up abode in him also. And I am persuaded that in thee it dwells also, says the apostle. I am persuaded. This is the perfect tense again. Literally it means, I have been persuaded. It's something that he currently believes because of something that happened in the past. Robinson translates it and gives the idea, I stand persuaded, I am utterly convinced, still because of what I've seen and witnessed of you in the past. Because he's been vindicated by the fact that Timothy, through all his weaknesses, had a faith that was rock solid. And you know, brothers and sisters, sisters or parents who are trying to raise up their children without their spouse, and indeed all parents, just look at what can be done with unfeigned faith. But it doesn't just require teaching, it requires example. An unhypocritical faith is living. It shows. Doctrine needs to be demonstrated. And so, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul, in referring to his unhypocritical faith, makes a statement of confidence in the one thing necessary for the survival and progress of the truth he saw in Timothy. It wasn't raw courage. Indeed, Timothy had none of that. It was in this beautiful quality of unhypocritical faith. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to develop that quality if we are going to survive in these last times. We need young people growing up in the truth with this quality. It's very hard for our children today to develop these sort of qualities and this precious quality of unhypocritical faith. They are finding it very difficult indeed. All the more reason, brothers and sisters, that we, whether we have children or not, in the ecclesia, demonstrate our faith, no matter what circumstances we're under, to stand and to show that we do believe that he who promised life will give it.